Mark. We're going to finish up Mark chapter 5. We're starting verse 21. I haven't said it in a while, but I sure hope you're all still bringing your Bibles. It is in your bulletin. I always debate on whether I should put it in the bulletin because I don't want to encourage people to just utilize that. I want you to bring your Bibles. It's a great way to take notes and understand a whole lot more. If you need a Bible, I'll be happy. We got stacks of Bibles. I'll give you a Bible for free. That would be a fantastic thing. We're going to finish up chapter 5 today with Mark 5:21. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we study your word now, we pray that it would come alive, that we would understand and learn and grow, that your Holy Spirit would educate us, that we would be different people because we have come to hear your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 5:21, really it continues the story. Jesus, in this section, Mark is trying to highlight that God is supreme over everything. He is essentially presented with four impossible cases and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is who he says he is, that he is God in the flesh, and that he has come for a very special purpose. And it was to demonstrate to those people so that they could have a solidity of their faith. They would be assured completely of who he was. First, he encounters a storm, and who can stop a storm? You can scream and yell at it all you want, but it's not going to do anything. But when God speaks, that storm is stilled. And you might encounter someone and they're at the bottom, they're at the worst, possessed by 6,000 demons, a case that is beyond all other cases, extreme case. And God just has to, again, speak the word and it's all solved. He's going to be encountering two more cases during this thing. And it's very interesting, these cases are intertwined. It's a study of similarities but differences between these people. What brings them together is that they're desperate. And we've all been in situations when there doesn't seem to be any hope left. And we're willing to do whatever it takes. And these two people find themselves chasing down and going after God, going after Jesus, doing whatever it takes to get a hold of him, to get close to him. And in that, their stories are intertwined because of their desperation. Mark 5:21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. It's one of the few times that we actually have a gentleman's name listed in the Bible. Most of these side encounters that we have, they're just nameless people. But here he's given his name. The name is Jairus. He's a synagogue ruler. What that meant to be a synagogue ruler was you were in charge of the local synagogue. You were in charge of the local church. It wasn't that you spoke at the church, but you planned and executed everything around it. You would book the guest speakers. You would make sure that all the supplies were there. You would make sure that the appropriate people came to church. See, back in those days, there were certain rules of who could or could not enter into church. Certain people were naturally excluded based upon their cleanliness, their ritual cleanliness. If you were someone who had a nosebleed or was dealing with a child who has a nosebleed and you came in contact with that blood, you were declared ritually unclean and you could not come into church for 7 days. If you had a certain scalp issue, you couldn't come into church. If you had a skin lesion, you couldn't go into church. Certain rules that made sure that nothing bad happened. If you had just been at a funeral or stepped on a gravestone, then you were not allowed in church. And as a synagogue ruler, that would have been his job. Aren't you glad we don't do that nowadays? Like when you walk into church, we normally just say hi and shake your hand, not "Hi, how are you? Have you come into contact with any blood lately? Have you been at any funerals, touched any dead bodies lately? What's a little, is a dandruff or is that something else? Oh, you're this dandruff. You're good to go. We don't have this inspection process, but that would be what the synagogue ruler was in charge of. He was well known, highly respected. Everyone would know who Jairus is. And what Jairus does here is take an incredible risk because the synagogue was not terribly favorable towards Jesus. He's already had a couple encounters with Pharisees. Even remember that delegation from Jerusalem had come up and had visited him in order to inspect who he was and what he was doing to see if he was legitimate. And so the synagogue was not friendly towards him, which means that this synagogue ruler was essentially sacrificing his job. He couldn't go back after this. I mean, it's, you know, how can you go back? You just went and hung out with Jesus. We're against him. But you see, he's desperate because nothing's going to stop him. His little girl is sick. Find out later she's 12 years old. Fathers and mothers, you would do anything for your kids, wouldn't you? And that's what happens with Jairus. He's desperate. He's heard of this rabbi that seems to specialize in these impossible cases. And he says, I really don't care if I'm laughed at. I don't care if no one comes to synagogue anymore because all I know is I need to get a hold of Jesus and I need to get a hold of him pronto. And I'm going to go and beg for my little girl's life because I love her that much. So he does. He runs to Jesus. He drops on his knees and he is begging and pleading. Remember, there's a crowd around him. So people are jostling. People are there. It's crowded, but they make way for him to come forward because everyone knows him. It's Jairus, the synagogue ruler. He's important. His case is urgent. His little girl is dying. And you wonder about his emotional state, how hard it must have been. His family is preparing for the worst. They've actually hired the professional criers and wailers. They're already at the house. They're waiting for the word that she's going to die. She's not months away from death. She's minutes away from death. It's bad. And you gotta imagine how crazy he must be feeling. But then he hears probably the greatest news of his life. This man's gonna help him. Jesus said, yes, I'll go with you. I'll be with you. I'll touch her. I'll heal her. I'll take care of you. In the midst of this, then a second person enters into the situation. As second half of verse 24, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. This isn't like, you know, a crowd after church and we're all fighting over the donuts. This is Orange Street Fair crowded. Oh yeah. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're probably going to go and investigate. Yeah. All I could tell you is good luck. If you've been to the Orange Street Fair, it always happens. I don't know why, but it's always on the hottest day of the year. It never fails. It is blazing sun. I don't know if it's divine judgment. I'd like to think that sometimes. And here we are. And the last time I went, it was years ago, but I remember I could not move. Heather and I were pressed up against each other and against a bunch of other drunk people, and they've all spilling their beer, and it's so hot, and we're going like this. Here we go. Like, and I did this. I said, "Hey, honey, hey, we should check out what we're going to go down there. Excuse me, we're going to go. Never mind, we're going to go this way." All right, very good. Yes, I don't know what this way is. And it's, oh, look, there's something over there. Let's go there. No, we're going to go that way. No, and that's all you do. You're praying. You can't move. Oh my gosh, it is terrible. That's what's happening. They're pressing in and it's crowded and it's noisy and it's loud. And in comes this woman, verse 25. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. We don't know exactly what her bleeding issue was. We have a guess. We believe that it might be because of childbirth. And the only reason why we say that is because a little bit later on, it's going to talk about how she was freed from the flow of blood. And it uses a Greek phrase that is found in the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's found in Leviticus 12. It's the exact same phrase. So it makes us wonder, is it connected? It doesn't have to be, but At least it gives us a lead. And it's in reference to women who have just given birth to children. And there's, when you give birth to children, there's blood involved. It just happens. And after that, the priest shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean. And there it is. That's the same phrase, from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. So it makes us believe. Now, it may not be that. It may just be some other sort of bleeding problem that she has, but I kind of think that maybe it's because of childbirth. If that's the case, I don't think her husband's in the picture anymore. I think the husband's left. How can you be around her? You can't, because of the rules and the regulations. There's no guy that's coming and begging on behalf of his wife to have her healed. And we don't know if there's even a kid involved anymore. Did maybe the child die in childbirth? And so this woman with this bleeding, and it's probably not like a continual, like constant, because I don't know how you would live at that point. But it's this kind of bleeding that would keep coming back regularly. And because of that, if it would come back even twice in 7 days, then she would be on the same social level as a leper. Because you can't touch her. You can't brush up against her. If she sat down in a chair, you can't sit in that chair. You have to do a ritual washing of the chair. Everything she touches becomes completely unclean, which means no one's going to want to be around you, period. That's where we find this lady. And in the next verse, it tells a little bit more about her plight. She has suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Back in those days, most doctors were charlatans. They were hucksters, con men. They really didn't actually practice anything. It was just more magical ideas and concepts. They would make up stuff and hope that it would work. I mean, it's much different nowadays with doctors and the knowledge they have. They're very well respected, most doctors nowadays. But back then, they would make up stuff. We have some of those cures for women who have this bleeding. One of the cures written in the Talmud was to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg for a certain distance. Like, how is that going to help? That ain't going to do anything. It landed more in the role of superstition than anything else. But she had spent all her money. She was desperate. I mean, wouldn't you be after 12 years? 12 years, you can't even be in the same room as someone else. You can't live with them. 12 years of being alone. She's desperate. But she doesn't care. She's heard of this rabbi who deals in the impossible. So she finds where he's at. Of course, the problem, I'm sure, is when she found him, she went, this ain't good, because he's completely surrounded. There's no way to get to him. But then she comes upon a great idea. Maybe this is better. Now I don't have to actually confront him. I'll just do this on the sly. And as she's going up, I don't know if people are looking at her, like it's the bleeding lady, or if she's doing it quite with some great stealth. But she makes her way to Jesus because she wants to grab something. And look at what it says. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And this is something that she wasn't believing in the superstition. It wasn't as if she believed that the clothes had some magical properties. She's going to find out later that it was her faith. It was her belief that this guy was who he says he was. That the power that he had was unlike anyone else's power, because his power, you could even just grab his clothes. And this was a belief that a lot of Jewish people had of the Messiah. In Malachi, it talks about how the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And the word wings could also be translated hem, which means that even the hem of his garment, if you just grabbed a hold of that, I mean, he is so filled with healing that even his clothes have it. And so she, and this isn't just for Jesus. It happens later on in Jesus' life, a couple chapters later, Mark 6. Wherever Jesus went, They placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. All you needed to get was in reaching distance, arm's length of Jesus, and you would then be healed. You just grab on and hold. This is him. It is the Messiah. He is so filled with healing that all you need to do is touch his clothes. And it wasn't the only time that happened. It happened also with a guy by the name of Peter. Acts 5, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Whoa! I mean, that's power. I mean, it's not really normal. We don't really hear a lot about it nowadays, but I mean, this is God verifying who he is. Peter, so filled with healing himself, that all you had to do was get into Peter's shadow and you'd be healed. Paul had it as well in Acts 19, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. It'd be awkward being Paul, don't you think? Sitting down to a nice little steak dinner, and, you know, you wipe your face and you put the napkin down and 20 people try and jump on the napkin and run out, I got it. Or, you know, he's taking off his clothes and changing his clothes. People are grabbing his clothes. I got it. We can get you healed. This is the kind of power that was there. And that's what this lady is deciding to do. She's taking a risk. She shouldn't be there in the first place. And you don't ever touch a rabbi. Ever. Especially if you're unclean. You will now render that guy useless for God's work. You're not making him unclean, but now you're destroying the work of God. So you shouldn't really touch him at all, but she's going to take the risk. She's desperate. 12 years I've tried to fix this, but it's not working. But I think I could touch him. Again, with the crowd there, it does hide her a little bit. I've always wanted, I came this close. I talked to the lady. We were Facebooking back and forth. I know a worship painter, and I've preached this two other times, and I've always wanted to have a worship painter paint this scene. Because I've looked online for paintings of this instance, and they're terrible. They're horrible. Usually it has Jesus, you know, and like 3 feet away from him is a disciple, and they're talking. And clear as day, bleeding lady is reaching down and grabbing his clothes. So that a little bit later on, Jesus is going to say, "Who touched my clothes?" Well, the disciple would say, "Dude, I'm 3 feet away from you, and there's a lady right behind you, probably her." Now, that's not what we see here. What I've always wanted to have painted is this like sea of people, and there's legs and arms, and it's like it's orange street fair crowded. But somewhere down below, if you look just right, you see a person's hand, and it looks like they're about to grab someone's cloak. That's the picture that we see in this desperate lady. Now let's see what happens here. Verse 29, she makes it. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. I've always, like, what is that like? Like, you're there and all of a sudden you're like, powers. I think it actually does happen a little bit to this day. I have a theory. I do. Have you noticed how much energy children have? Have you ever noticed that? Like, kids, right? Kids, like, have this limitless energy. Where do they get it from? My theory is they suck it from the adults in the area. Have you ever noticed that? That when you get around kids, all of a sudden you're like, "Oh man, I'm just so tired. This is terrible." All right, last night, Heather and I are at a wedding. And guess who's out on the dance floor? It's all the kids. And all the adults are like, "Oh, I'm tired." And the kids are dancing away. Like, they suck the power from you. I think that's kind of, I don't know, I'm probably wrong. But Jesus realizes his power goes out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Why? Hasn't the lady suffered enough? I mean, she's been an outcast for 12 years, embarrassed, unable to enter into society properly. Why doesn't Jesus just let her touch the cloak? She's healed. Let her go. It's okay. She can anonymously just walk away. That's not what Jesus wants. Jesus doesn't want some casual encounter. He wants a purposeful encounter. Have you noticed that there was all those other people that were around him, right? Were any of those other people healed? I mean, it doesn't say so. You know, it's like, oh man, I got this really bad headache today. Boom. Oh, I'm sorry, Jesus. Oh man, my head feels so much better now. It wasn't this casual bumping into Jesus that got these people healed. But this one lady comes purposefully and grabs a hold of him. And then she is healed. See, I think a lot of people do that nowadays. I want to kind of have a casual encounter with Christ, you know. I don't want it to be too serious. Yeah, if I could just maybe rub shoulders with him a little bit, maybe he'll help me get a job. Or, you know, maybe he'll help me with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. If maybe, I don't know, maybe I'll just pray a couple times. Like, what do I say? Do I say anything special to get that? And people try and work that system, and that's not how it works. That's not what God wants to do. He wants to actually have this encounter with you. He also wants to make sure she doesn't think it's some magic, that it really isn't because of the cloak. It's because of her faith. And he even says that later on. She might have gone around and said something totally different. She might have walked away and never even had any faith beyond that. But God wants to talk with her. I think some of us like to anonymously walk in the door, sing a few songs, read a couple scripture, and then quickly slip out the door before you have to shake anyone's hand or talk to anyone and get on your way. We want to anonymously do this, and that's really not how God wants it. He wants to know more about you. It's not as if he doesn't know already. I love it because he's saying, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples say, "Duh, everybody." Well, that's my translation. "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" He's like, Jesus, everybody is touching you. The better question is, who is not touching me at this point? It's a free-for-all. Everyone's touching you, Jesus. What are you talking about? And the disciples are totally clueless. Verse 32, "But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it." Did Jesus know who did it? Yes, okay. I believe wholeheartedly, yes. I don't think Jesus is like lost or confused. I still read commentators that say, yeah, Jesus was kind of like, huh. Who was that? No, Jesus knew exactly. It was kind of like the Genesis passage, you know, Adam, Eve, apple, oh, we're naked, let's run and hide. And God comes and says, Adam, where are you? Like, was God lost? Adam, you anywhere here? Ollie, ollie, come free. Yeah, he's not like lost. He wants to have an encounter, not, oh, I'm really sorry that you're stuck in sin. Oh, well, you know. Stinks for you. I guess we'll just kind of move on our merry way. No! Adam, we need to talk. Let's talk. The creator of the universe wants that kind of relationship with you. Doesn't want you to just bump into him. He wants you to know him and for him to know you. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Verse 33, "Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth," which, I mean, must have terrified her. I agree. What a scary process. I've been yelled at my whole life. And ever since this happened, it's just terrible. I mean, I don't even know what to do anymore. Now this guy's going to yell at me. But you know also what I'd be thinking? I'd be like, actually, I really don't care because I'm finally healed. You know what? Yell at me all you want because I'm finally free. She comes, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." It's the only time we ever get Jesus calling another female daughter. It's a term of endearment. He's saying, you're not a stranger, a social outcast that I don't care about. You are my child. And you weren't healed because you grabbed my cloak. You're healed because your faith that caused you to grab my cloak has healed you. And now you're going to go in peace. We say that, right? Go in peace and serve the Lord, right? And then you all yell out, thanks be to God, right? That word peace actually is a very powerful word. We just throw it around, you know, like it's a casual thing. But for them, the Hebrews, it was shalom. It was a holistic peace. It was, you know, when everything is just right in your life, that's peace. That's the peace, the shalom. And that's what he's telling to her. You're going in peace. You know what I would be bugged at about this point? What is Jairus doing? Jesus, hello? Yeah, come on now. We got to get going. But I think it's this encounter with Jairus. The reason why these two stories are always told is because I think Jairus and this lady know each other. I so badly wanted it to be that Jairus and this woman were at one time husband and wife, and they had a child, and that's the child that's now sick. But unfortunately, later on in the text, it says that we meet Jairus and his wife. So it's not this lady. It would have been really cool if she was. But I do believe that Jairus and this woman would have known each other, right? Because she would have come to church, and what would Jairus do? Sorry. Go away. You're not welcome here. You're unclean. Week after week, you're unclean. Go away. I think that probably also what's happening here is Jesus is saying, Jairus, I want you to look at this. Because if she would have just grabbed the cloak and walked away, and who knows how long it would have taken for her to prove that she was now ceremonially clean. But he's doing it right here in front of Jairus, right here. Look, she's clean. She's been healed, and she is no longer in suffering. But if I was Jairus, I'd still be like, Jesus, time to go. I mean, you got to think of maybe the frustration that he has, right? I mean, how important is Jairus? He's a synagogue ruler, right? He's high up on the food chain. Everyone likes him. He's important. And the case that he has is extremely urgent. His little girl is about to die. I'm sorry, Jesus, yes. Can you help her later, Jesus? Yeah, I know. She's got a flow of blood. She'll live. She lived for 12 years. She'll probably live another day. Can you come back and take care of her later? Let's get moving. This anxiousness of what's going on is he's probably going nuts. Like, come on. Let's go. And then it happens. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Going from this desperate man who finally hears this good news that Jesus is going to come, and then because Jesus waits too long dealing with her, his little girl dies. And if you've ever been around someone who's lost a child that's 12 years old or around that age, there's no words to describe that pain. It's horrific on every possible level. And he's now just heard the worst news of his life. She's dead. I imagine he probably crumpled to the ground, desperately sobbing, heaving, lost and confused, not even sure what to say. His little girl's dead. And there's nothing that can be done. See, it's an impossible situation. Luckily, he was in the presence of a rabbi who specializes in impossible situations. And he specializes also in saying some of the strangest things at the strangest times. Ignoring what they said, which could be a sermon in and of itself, which I'll be happy to preach one of these days, when God ignores you. It's, you know, or ignoring the stuff around you. That'd be a great sermon. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. What do you mean don't be afraid? She's dead. Just believe. Believe what? She's dead. Somehow or other, this man, in the state of shock that he's in, perhaps encouraged by this woman and her 12-year-old suffering, maybe God could do something for his 12-year-old waiting back at the house. Verse 37, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And if I was one of the disciples, I have to be honest, I would be a little miffed. That's just my, like, really? You're taking those guys? Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. Oh, have fun, Peter. Yeah. I'm sure you'll say something stupid. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, have a nice day. Yeah. Only Peter, James, and John get to go? Come on. But, you know, how did we end up getting this story, too? Well, remember that the book of Mark was probably dictated by Peter. Remember that? So Peter's privy to this information. Verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. Those are the professional. If you could cry on cue, you would have a lot of work back in those days. You would be hired on. And in fact, it was actually one of the rules. If you were poor, you had to have two criers and a flute player. That was the requirement. so that someone at least was crying at your funeral. Now, if you're more important like Jairus, he's probably got dozens and dozens of people just wailing and crying loudly. Now, they're not really sad, by the way. They're just doing it for their job. I could prove that here in just a moment. Verse 39, he went in and said to them, "Why all the commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And the word there for laughed is not laughed. This is a mocking, derisive laugh that mocks and scoffs at the words that Jesus has just said. They're professionals. Yeah, we know he's dead. And we're crying because of it. Thank you, Jesus. This is the kind of laughing they have at him. After he put them all out, I hope he kicked a couple of them. That's just my, yeah. Get out of here. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother. See, there's the mother's there. I really wish it was the girl, the lady with the 12, but I don't think it is. She took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with them and went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum." It's Aramaic. Jesus would have spoke Aramaic. That was his language that he would have spoken in. This tender phrase, and Mark translates it, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Some people believe, I'd never heard this before, but some people believe that Talitha might have been her name. Talitha, meaning little girl. Get up. You see this beautiful, tender moment as Jesus specializes in the impossible once again. And there, before their very eyes, this gentleman who went from the greatest low to the greatest high, back down to the greatest low, watches as his little girl gets up from the bed. Verse 42, immediately the girl stood up and walked around. And how old was she? She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Yeah, at this point, she's probably being mobbed. I mean, dads, what would you do? Grab her, never let go. Moms, what would you do? Grab her, never let go. Your child was dead and is now alive. Incredible. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. She's hungry, which is really interesting because it's also proof we believe that this is God saying this isn't a ghost that you're seeing here. She's alive. She can eat. Think what happens when the disciples encounter Jesus, if you remember, and what was he doing? He was cooking, and he's eating fish in front of them. Like, I'm not a ghost. I'm a real person. I'm alive. And that's what happens with this little girl. It's a study in comparing, contrasting. Two people desperate, wanting to do anything in order to get close to Jesus and grabbing on, not some casual encounter bumping into Christ. It is a holding on and never letting go of that. But yet they're so different. One, very important and quite urgent, near death. Another one, bottom of the food chain, not quite so urgent. Reminds us of a couple things. Sometimes things in our life that are super urgent aren't quite so urgent to God. And things that we might not think are that really that important, for God, they are of absolute importance. But for you, will you take the risk coming to God, grabbing hold, wanting to encounter Him more and more? That's what we get a chance to do this week and every week. I pray that that's what we do in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, again, we praise you for your word and what it teaches, how it instructs, and we ask for your gift of life, for what you do as you speak to us, as you encourage us, as you build us up, Lord. Give us that faith that will fall at your knees and beg for mercy. Give us that faith which will reach out and grab even the hem of your robe. Give us that faith, that desperate faith that says we just need to be with you. And we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your great love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.